We're going to read through the flood, fire, and the in-between. Through flood, fire, and everything in between. That Jesus is with us through flood, fire, and in the in-between. Now, the penmen of the books of the Bible originally penned God's word without chapter and verse divisions. Those were added much later as a way to make it easy for us to reference and remember some particular passage of Scripture. But sometimes the chapter and verse divisions are unfortunate because it's a natural tendency to think, oh, it's a new chapter, it must be a new thought, a new subject. But many times that's not the case. For example, here in Isaiah, chapters 42 through 45 are actually a continuation of the same prophecy, in which God rebukes Judah for turning from God to worship idols and tells them that they would be conquered and plundered by the Babylonians, and the survivors would be taken captive to Babylon. And we read about this in Isaiah 42. In verse 24, where we read, "Who gave Jacob for plunder and Israel to the robbers?" So Isaiah is prophesying that eventually his people, the Jews, specifically those in the southern kingdom of Judah, would be given over to plunderers and robbers. And he's asking, who do you think was behind allowing this to be done? Was it not the Lord? He against whom we have sinned. Isaiah says, you know, it's not God's fault, it's our fault. We sinned, we set ourselves up to be conquered. For they would not walk in his ways, nor were they obedient to his law. Therefore he has poured on him, on Judah in the south, the fury of his anger and the strength of battle. It has set him on fire all around. Yet he did not know, even though the judgment had come, even though destruction would come at the hand of the Babylonians, and the city would be set on fire, the temple would be destroyed, even then they would fail to recognize that it was because of their own sin that they had brought this on themselves. Yet he did not know, and it burned him, yet he did not take it to heart. And so for 70 years, the survivors would be taken captive, and finally they would realize, oh, we brought this on ourselves, didn't we? And so God said, this is going to happen. And it did happen 100-some-odd years later. But then God promised he would one day raise up a man to allow them to return. And God even named that deliverer by name 150 years before he was even born, a man named Cyrus. Notice in Isaiah 44, which we'll, Lord willing, get to next week, God, who says of Cyrus, names it by name, again, wouldn't be born for another 150 years, Cyrus, he is my shepherd, he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. And so God says to Judah, you've brought judgment on yourselves, but it's not the end. A better day's coming. You will be brought back, and I'm going to have a man named Cyrus, who later on in history we find out was the king of the Medes and the Persians, and he was the one who declared that the Jews could return to Jerusalem to rebuild their temple. And so true to Isaiah's prophecy, naming him by name. Gang, we need to understand this prophecy is amazing. It's so detailed, so specific. If he had said, I'm sending my servant Cyril, and then Cyrus rose to power, then God's word wouldn't have been true. I'm going to send my servant Jimmy Bob, and then it was Cyrus, and then his word wouldn't be true. He names him by name 150 years before Cyrus is born. Okay, this is not a good guess. Isaiah wasn't a good guesser. He was inspired and led by the Holy Spirit. And he tells Judah, judgment's coming, but better days will follow. And now brings us to chapter 43, verse 1. But now, thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel. Kind of play on names there. Jacob means heel catcher, supplanter, tripper upper, loosely translated, dirty, sneaky thief. Because when Rebekah gave birth to twins, Esau was born first, but then reaching out was Jacob grabbing hold of the heel of Esau. And the imagery, the message to the adults in the room was, wait, that second baby wanted to be born first. He wants to be the first one. He's trying to trip up his brother, take his blessing, take away his birthright. Oh, we're going to call him Jacob, heel catcher, tripper upper. And true to his name, Jacob did live up to that until one day he had a real encounter with God. And the Lord wrestled with him and dislocated Jacob's hip. And instead of fighting against God, finally Jacob is clinging to God. And the Lord says, let me go. The day is breaking. And Jacob said, I'm not going to let go until you bless me. That's faith. He said, what is your name? Well, my name's Jacob. Of course, God knew his name. And the Lord said, no, we're going to change it. We're going to call it Israel. And do you know what Israel means? Governed by God. At that point, he became governed by God. So the Lord who created you, O Jacob, you dirty, sneaky thief, but he who formed you, O Israel, I see in there a message for me and you. We were born again, and we were all a hot mess when we were born again. We were in our sins and our trespasses. But then God began to work in us, forming us into his image, where we're not just in name only Christian or Christ-like, but growing in him, we become more Christ-like every day. We were saved as Jacobs, but then God is forming us into Israelites, governed by God. The Lord says, fear not, for I have redeemed you. And, you know, the Jews would immediately go back to the Passover. The blood of the lamb being applied on the doorpost and the lintel, and the angel of death passing over that house, seeing the blood applied to the house. They were redeemed by the blood of the lamb. What a beautiful picture of our Christianity. We've been redeemed by the blood of the lamb. I have called you by name. You are mine. You can only name that which belongs to you. And God bought Israel, and so he was able to call them Israel, named them Israel. Did you know that God has a new name for you? Did you know the Lord is going to give you personally a new name? To the church in Pergamos, there in Revelation chapter 2, verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. Oh, that's going to be fun. What is the hidden manna? Don't have a clue. We'll get there. Just like when we were on a long trip when I was a kid. Dad, are we there yet? We'll get there when we get there. So hidden manna, we'll get there when we get there. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. A special name that Jesus is going to give you that somehow, some way signifies a special relationship that you and you alone have with him. In Revelation chapter 3, the message to the church in Philadelphia, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go out no more, permanent fixture. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. So you're going to get a new name, but you're also going to bear the new name that Jesus will have. And, you know, I instantly go back to every Christmas morning. I'd get a new basketball or a new football or a new baseball, and the first thing I'd do is get out a Sharpie, a marker, and I would write my name on it. That's my ball. My name on it. Even so, Jesus is going to write his name on you, because you and I, we belong to him. Why do we belong to him? Simply, he bought us. He bought us. God had redeemed Israel with a strong hand, the blood of the Lamb. But the church has been redeemed with even a stronger hand, the blood of Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, knowing, this is something we should know, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, that God didn't just open up a checkbook and write a check for you. He didn't redeem us from our aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. We weren't redeemed with traditions and with rules and regulations through being religious, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. Did you know that you are most valuable to God? You are the most valuable thing in the universe to God because he paid that price for you. Something is only valuable if somebody's willing to pay something for it. You know, everything that is in a diamond, for example, why is it valuable? Not because it's so wonderfully useful. There's some places where diamonds are useful, but most of the time it's shiny and jewelry and it's pretty and it's nice, but because people are willing to pay that much for a diamond, therefore it is valuable. Don't ever think you're worthless. Now, we're not worthy of what he has done, but you are not worthless. You're the most expensive thing ever because of the price that Jesus paid for you. I hope that brings a little warm fuzzy to your heart tonight, because it does me. And so what he has purchased, he also promises to keep safe. Therefore, he says, do not fear. Don't fear, regardless of what you or I go through in this world, don't fear. Verse 2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. Well, it happened at the Red Sea, happened at the Jordan River, and no doubt many times where floods have risen, but God protected them. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. So God here is promising to protect his people from far extremes and everything in between. From flooding waters and engulfing fires and whatever else might happen in between. How is he going to protect them? By these five little words there in Isaiah 43, I will be with you. I will be with you. And by the way, not just in some esoteric, spiritual, oh, you can't see me, but I'll be with you. There was a time in the fire that God was literally with his people. Some 110 years after this prophecy, the king of Babylon, his name was Nebuchadnezzar, he ordered the execution of three young Hebrew men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because they refused to bow down to his 90-foot golden image of himself. They wouldn't bow down. So he ordered the furnace to be heated 7 times hotter than normal, and he ordered the three of them be cast in. They're in Daniel chapter 3, if you want to keep your finger there in Isaiah 43 and turn to Daniel 3, read along with me in verse 21. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame and the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were supposed to cast them in, and they did so, but they got too close to the furnace and they died. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. "Look," he answered, "I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Wow. Lord says, "I'll be with you in the fire." Literally. And Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Isn't that interesting how he had to ask them to come out? They would rather be in the fire with Jesus rather than be out of the fire away from Jesus. I like that. You know, you're going through a fiery trial. The Lord is with you. He's with you. Trust him. Walk with him. Wait on him. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the midst of the fire. Verse 27, the satraps, the administrators, governors, the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose body the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. If you've ever had a fire, you realize what a little bit of a miracle this is. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Oh, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore..." And sometimes people are like a pendulum. They go from one extreme to the other, and that's what Nebuchadnezzar did. "Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this." And the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. What a true statement. There's no other God who can deliver like this. Delivering us from our sins, delivering us from addictions, delivering us from anything and everything we can possibly go through. Why? He doesn't just say, "Good luck," but he says, "I'm going to be with you." So more than 100 years beforehand, God promised that his people would not be scorched in the fire because he would be with them, and he did. He did it. Verse 3, just really cooking along in this chapter, aren't we? "For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place, since..." So God's saying, "I'm going to make an exchange. I'm going to give these other nations to Cyrus so that he will let you go. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life." Now, while Israel was there in Babylon, toward the end of their 70-year time period, the Medo-Persian Empire took over Babylon, even without firing a shot. It's an amazing story that is also prophesied about in Scripture. It came to pass just as it says. The Jewish historian, about the time of Jesus, records that Daniel the prophet went to Cyrus. Daniel was a very old man at the time. Was a high official, highly respected among the Babylonians, and God gave him favor in the eyes of Cyrus, the king of the Medes and the Persians. Josephus says that Daniel went to Cyrus with a copy of the scroll of Isaiah, showed him the prophecy that even named him by name, showing him that, yes, Cyrus will let my people go, and in return, God would give Cyrus Egypt, Ethiopia, and Seba. Seba, which is part of or near a modern-day Ethiopia. Well, at that point, Cyrus was so overwhelmed, he said, "Okie dokie, I'll do it." And then he went out and attacked and conquered Egypt, Ethiopia, and Seba, just as God's word had said some 100 years in advance. Almost 200 years in advance. Amazing prophecy. Now, the Jews that were in Babylon at that time, those that read the word of God through Isaiah and believed the word of God through Isaiah, were no doubt comforted and very excited. There are many believers who do read the word of God, but yet they're still in fear. Why? Because there's a difference between reading it and knowing it versus really believing it. And if we read in Scripture, "I will never leave you nor forsake you," if we believe it, then what is there to fear? If God is for us, who can be against us? Why should we worry? We can go about singing that theologically correct song that is all about faith. Don't worry, be happy. Theologically correct for those who have faith in what the Word of God says. Don't worry, be happy. It's true for the believer who believes what the Bible says. We're living in horrible times, aren't we? Doesn't look like it's going to get any better anytime soon. Well, I will say, though, if the rapture happens, it's going to get a whole lot better for us immediately. And then after that, eventually we come back with Jesus, and then he's going to make everything better. Do we fret? Do we worry in the meantime? No. We believe the word of God. So the Jews had the word of God. They could read it. And if they believed it, then their fears would turn into comfort and even excitement. And maybe nervousness, for Isaiah then told them, "Fear not, for I am with you." Are you really with us, God? "I will bring your descendants up from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, 'Give them up,' and to the south, 'Do not keep them back, y'all.'" Not that south. "Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him." So God is saying to the nations, eventually, "I will command you to give them up, the Jews, and they will return to their land." There was a short-term fulfillment, which was at the end of their 70-year captivity. But then the long-term fulfillment began May 14, 1948, with the establishment of the nation of Israel, bringing them back, and has continued even until this day. Not just from Babylon, but from Russia, from Northern Africa, from the United States. In fact, one time we went to Israel and the guide who guided us was this New York Jewish man named Ronnie, who had a thick New York accent leading us around Israel. God spoke to New York and said, "Give up, Ronnie." And Ronnie went. "Bring out," verse 8, "the blind people who have eyes and the deaf who have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together. Let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this?" Now, God is going to taunt the other nations, the other religions, the false gods and all, and say, "Which of you can do what I do? Show us former things." Can you show us things that will come to pass? "Let them bring out their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, 'It is truth.'" So which other religion can prophesy, declaring the end from the beginning with 100% accuracy? Only one. "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me." What was before God? God. There always was God. There always will be God. There is never a time when there wasn't God. I have this limited mind where I cannot understand eternal things. But yet I believe it, because that's what the Bible says. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. And because Jesus fulfilled all of the prophecies, about 350 of them, concerning the first coming of the Messiah, he is not only who he declares to be, he declares himself to be, but we too are his witnesses that he alone is the Savior. Just like Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and he said, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Verse 12, "I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Indeed, before the day was, I am he, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? And woe unto anybody who would try to undo what God is doing." In Psalm 2, we read, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing?" Why do the nations act as if there is no God? They're not interested in God, God's direction, God's guidance. Oh, they'll say, you know, "God bless us." But they're not interested in saying, "God, what is your plan? What is your will?" They plot a vain thing. "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." Now, this could very well have some end times application, especially at the end of the millennial kingdom, when Satan will be let loose for a short season and would deceive the nations, and many nations will gather together to fight against the Lord, but fire will come down from the throne of heaven and will consume them all. But yet this also applies to any people, not just country, but any person who would say, "I want God, if there's a God, I want him to bless me, but I don't want him to tell me how to run my life. I'm not interested in him running my life. I will run my own life, thank you. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. He shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure." Anybody who would try to reverse the work of God, to thwart the work of God, says that's just laughable. That's just laughable. "Thus says the Lord," verse 14, "your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I will send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, the Chaldeans who rejoice in their ships. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot, the horse, the army, and the power. They shall lie down together. They shall not rise. They are extinguished. They are quenched like a wick. As God delivered Israel from Egypt by parting the Red Sea and then destroying the Egyptian army that tried to follow, even so God here is promising his people that one day he will deliver them from Babylon, and Babylon will be no more. Let me ask you a question. Do you know any Babylonians? They're awfully hard to find. They don't exist anymore. Now, as extra credit, as a bonus feature, did you notice that phrase there in verse 16, a path through the mighty waters? Path in the waters. Huh. There was one man in the 1800s. His name was Matthew Fontaine Maury. He is known as the father of modern oceanography. In 1853, he published the wind and current chart of the North Atlantic. He discovered that there are ocean currents, that if a ship got in the current, they would save a whole lot of fuel if they went with the flow, and he charted them out. And they even to this day, the shipping lanes that help commerce save on fuel. He went on to publish more documents about all the Earth's ocean currents, but it began with a fascination of this phrase here in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 16, a path through the mighty waters, and also a fascination with Psalm 8, verse 8, which says, the paths of the sea. He thought, paths in the sea? Are there currents in the sea? Is that what God is trying to get across? And he said, they would be great for shipping purposes, and indeed he was right. I wonder what other secrets might be lurking in the scripture for us to discover to be a great benefit, not just to ourselves, but to many people. You never know. Was it Rockefeller who read in scripture about tar pits and pitch and asphalt pits around the Dead Sea and in that area, and he thought, huh, asphalt pits? Maybe there's oil there. And there was. The rest is history. Maybe there are some other secrets lurking in the Bible. Treasures yet to be found. So God promises Judah they would be taken to Babylon, but later on would be set free to begin anew. By the way, when God begins a new work, he wants us to forget about our old works. Notice in verse 18, do not remember the former things, not the negative, not the sinful things. Let them go, nor consider the things of old. How many people do you know, and maybe even in this room, that suffer guilt due to remembering old sins and old bad experiences? As believers in Jesus Christ, we are to have nothing to do with guilt. In Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. No condemnation, we are not to feel condemned at all. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, right now, are you currently in Christ? Is Jesus in you? Do you believe in him? Okay, then you are currently, and in every moment going forward, you are a new creation. In 3 minutes from now, you're going to be a new creation. 2 seconds from, hey, you're a new creation. Always a new creation. Old things have passed away. And behold, all things have become new. I love that verse. I call it God's gracious do-over. Lord, I failed. I blew it. I feel bad. Hey, you're in Christ. You're a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things become new. If you know anybody who struggles with guilt over the past, let's help them. Let's help ourselves by remembering and memorizing Isaiah 43, verse 18, Romans 8, 1, and 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Wonderful truths that we don't just read, but we believe. And we believe it because it's true. And when we believe it, changes everything. Behold, verse 19, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. He's talking about bringing them back, and though it's through a desert land, he's going to provide all the water they need. The beasts of the field will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people I have formed for myself, they shall declare my praise. So God is here promising to make things good for them on their return back to the land. You know, to this day, God has done a marvelous work at providing for Israel. You know, it's never been a in history any other people group who was conquered, deported, dispersed, but somehow, someway kept their national identity. in order to be brought back. In fact, for Israel, it was in 70 AD was their last exportation, whatever the word is, where they were scattered amongst the four corners of the world. Yet the Jewish people maintained their national identity 1900 years later, again, May 14th, 1948, came back to the land, keeping their national identity. That's a miracle. That's a miracle. Some man was asked, how do you know that there is a God? He said one word, or actually two words, the Jew. It's a miracle. But even so, verse 22, God rebukes them. Actually, Isaiah to the people of his day, God has done these amazing things, but you have not called upon me, O Jacob. And you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me the sheep for your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not caused you to serve with grain offerings, nor wearied you with incense, but you have brought me no sweet cane with money. Nor have you satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins. God says, in light of all that I've done, you not only haven't offered me these sacrifices, but in fact, what you've offered me is your sin, your rebellion, the worship of these false gods. You have wearied me with your iniquities. In light of all that God had done, Israel did not give God his due. Even today, Israel is secular, the majority of them, and the minority that are religious have rejected the Messiah. They have not been grateful for what God has done. May we not be ungrateful for what God has done, but instead may we respond to his grace by offering freely our time, our talents, and our treasures. May God never have to say, hey, you know, I'm not asking you to sacrifice to get right with me because you're already right with me, but why have you offered nothing? May that never be said of any of us. In light of the fact that he's forgiven us of our sins, of course we want to serve him. Of course, we want to bless him back. You know, tonight, at the end of the service, let's bless him with thanksgiving. Maybe take some time tonight to say, I thank you, God, because you've done this and that. Just ministering to him. Verse 25, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. Lord, why do you forgive me? God says, because I love you so much. And I will not remember your sins. Wow. Have you ever forgiven somebody? Have you forgotten what they did? That's almost impossible to forget what they did. We can forgive, we can love, but man, forgetting that? That's a God thing. But that's what God does with us. Verse 26, put me in remembrance, let us contend together, state your case that you may be acquitted. So now God is speaking to those who think that they're good enough for God, that they really don't need his forgiveness, that God will accept them based on their own merits. So God presents the case against them and prove that they're not good. Your first father sinned, that was Adam. We're all born sinners due to our sinful parents, Adam and Eve. And your mediators have transgressed against me. So all along, from the very beginning, all the way through your history, transgression against me. Keep in mind that good deeds do not undo bad deeds. God does not have a pair of cosmic scales, and if our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds, then we'll be fine. That's Hinduism. That's Buddhism, and in some degree, that's Islam, and all the other religions of the world. If you're better, more better than you're bad, you'll be okay. Yeah. If we keep the whole law, the book of James says, yet stumble at one point, we're guilty of all. But yet, there were people who said, but I'm going to trust in my own goodness. God says to them, verse 28, therefore I will profane the princes of the sanctuary. I will give Jacob to the curse and Israel to reproaches. So here Isaiah is warning that current generation that judgment's coming. Your only hope is that you repent and seek God for forgiveness. But if you don't, judgment's coming. And they didn't repent. Therefore Babylon came, judgment came, and they had no one to blame but themselves. But even still within this prophecy, God declared how gracious and merciful he was. He prophesied that they would return to the land and begin anew. And he's going to help them along the way. He was going to be with them through the flood, through the fire, and through everything in between. And he's going to bring them back to begin anew. You know, this chapter reminds me, and I'm sure reminds you, of the many reasons why we love God. First of all, he bought us with his blood. And he's going to give us a new name because we belong to him. Secondly, he's with us through the flood and through the fire and everywhere in between. Thirdly, we might wander from him through sin and even get into a whole lot of trouble, but he has a plan to bring us back and to make all things new and to bless us abundantly. He forgives our sins and he forgets our sins, and he tells us, you know, you need to forget your sins too. Go ahead, forget your sins. Remember, his mercies are new every morning. Moment by moment, we are new creatures in Christ Jesus. These are just a few of the many, many reasons why we love him. I'm sure you have many reasons in your own heart for why you love the Lord. So let's take a moment. We're going to pray. And we're going to end the live stream here very soon. God bless you. Thank you for joining us. We would suggest and encourage you also to take time to say to God how much you love him and how much you appreciate him. Why it is you love him. So take time to do that. Let's do that now, shall we? Father, we thank you for your word.